record mine, so that's okay. Thank you. I've heard it said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And while I was preparing this lesson, I came across a simple picture out on the internet that I think is an excellent introduction for this morning's sermon. The picture was three fish. There was a small fish. Right next to him was a medium-sized fish. And right next to him was a large fish. The medium-sized fish was fixing to be, the small fish was fixing to be swallowed by the medium-sized fish. And the medium-sized fish, in turn, was going to be swallowed by the big fish. And the small fish, just before he was swallowed, he said, "There is no justice in the world." The medium-sized fish, just before he swallowed the small fish, says, "There is some justice in the world." The big fish, just before he swallows the medium-sized fish, says, "This world is a just place." You know, we live in a world where if you're a little fish or a poor person, there's not a whole lot of justice. If you're middle class, there's a little more justice. But if you're a big fish, this world is a just place. When I look at the book of James, we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 6 this morning, just one verse, and make 3 points from that. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 5, verse 6. "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." If you will look up in the context, you will find out that these rich people have hired poor people to mow their fields. They've mowed them. The poor people have did their work. Then the rich people have refused to pay them, and the poor people cannot take them to court as a recourse. Look at this word here in the Greek language for condemn here. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's a judicial term that means to pass sentence upon or to condemn. These rich landowners had exploited their workers by not paying them, and then they were using the legal system against them and keeping them from receiving their wages. It kind of followed the following pattern. The rich began by hoarding, and that hoarding had led to fraud. The fraud had led to self-indulgence, and the self-indulgence led to manipulation of the legal system. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Micah, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Micah is a book about social justice. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." I want you to notice several things about this verse. First of all, it mentions the fact that this happens at morning's light. The theft here that Micah is talking about is the theft of fields and houses, and it happens at morning's light. Now, common thieves, when they go to steal something, for most part, they're not going to steal houses. They'll steal something smaller. And many times, they would do their stealing underneath the covering at night. But this happens in daylight, and it's the stealing of property. From my research, in ancient Israel, the courts of law began proceedings after the morning sacrifice and ended before the evening sacrifice. There's a well-known author by the name of Samuel Mendelssohn in his book called The Criminal Jurisprudence of the Ancient Hebrews writes the following. He says, quote, "Criminal cases can be acted upon by the various courts during daytime only by lesser Sanhedrins from the close of the morning sacrifice till noon and by the greater Sanhedrin till evening." In this passage here, Micah is referring to the manipulation of the legal system by the rich to confiscate the property of the poor. Notice also what it says in this verse. It says, "because it is in the power of their hand." Now, I've noticed something. Seems like in life, many times we condemn sometimes the sins that's outside the realm of our power to commit. For instance, we might say, "I would never manipulate the legal system against the poor." Well, the reason I wouldn't is because I don't have the financial resources to do it. The question really is this, is would you do it if you had the resources to do it? That's the question. You may have heard of a man by the name of Stanford Curlin. Over a 27-year career at Countrywide Financial Corporation, he practiced Questa lending practices and bailed out in 2006 out of the corporation just before the big real estate collapse came. In 2008, right during the height of the housing mortgage crisis, Curlin reemerged on a white horse known as PennyMac, which was a mortgage company he founded to save the failing mortgage industry by buying up the very same toxic mortgages that he had helped to create. All of a sudden, what was too big to fail had become too big to jail. Anyway, Margot Saunders, a lawyer with a National Consumer Law Center, described what he did the following way, quote, "It's sort of like the arsonist who set fire to the house and then buys up the charred remains and resells it. The reason Stanford Curlin did what he did was because it was within the power of his control to do it." Now, what he did was perfectly legal. And the point I'm trying to make this morning is this: there's an awful lot of things that are legal that is not right. There's three questions I think we need to ask ourselves as God's people that concerns our conduct in any given situation. And these three questions are as follows. Number one, is our conduct limited only to what the law allows? Number two, if the law allows certain conduct, does that mean it's okay to do it? Thirdly, if there is no relevant law that governs our conduct, does that mean that anything goes? Now, in the book of Nehemiah, I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, and also verse 7. This is the Jews coming out of captivity. "And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our friends and vineyards belong to others. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and rulers and said to them, You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them.'" When the Jews returned to Jerusalem after the exile, in order to refinance the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, imposed heavy taxation on the Jews. And many of the Jews didn't have the money to pay the taxes, so they were going into hock with everything they had. Some of the wealthier Jews saw this as an opportunity to exploit their brothers, and they started lending them money. Then when they couldn't pay back the loans, they began taking their property. Now look at the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 25. "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." You've probably all saw the Popeye cartoon. Popeye has a little character, has a friend named Wimpy. And if you know Wimpy, he's a little bit of a shady character, but he loves hamburgers, and he's always trying to find someone to buy him a hamburger. One of his favorite lines is this: "I'd gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today." My question to him would be this: if Wimpy doesn't have the money for a hamburger today, will he have it in the future? These rich Jews are lending money to their fellow brethren, knowing good and well that they can't pay them back, and then confiscating their property. Plutarch described users the following way. He described them as being wretched, vulture-like, barbarous. Cato the Elder compared usury to murder. You've probably heard of the well-known French bishop named Jacques de Vitry. He wrote the following about usury. He said, quote, "God created three types of men: peasants and other laborers to assure the subsistence of the others, knights to defend them, and clerics to govern them. But the devil created a fourth group, the usurers. They do not participate in men's labors, and they will not be punished with men, but with demons. For the amount of money they receive from usury corresponds to the amount of wood sent to hell to burn them. Notice Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. If you go back and look in history, you will find out that after the Civil War during Reconstruction, southern states raised property taxes as much as tenfold to rebuild the infrastructure in the South. In order to pay their taxes, many of these landowners were forced to sell their property, and those who couldn't had their property confiscated. During this time, Northerners from the North, known as carpetbaggers, came into the South and exploited the situation. They would buy up property for literally nothing, for cents on the dollar. They would also open up banks and so forth and give out loans. And when the poor people they were lending the money to couldn't pay back the loans, they would confiscate their property for what they had. And this is basically what these Jews were doing here to their fellow Jews. Next of all, James will mention the eradication of justice. Notice what he says, you put to death, referring to the poor people. The Greek word here for put to death is the Greek word phuneo, means to murder. And most scholars believe that James uses this word figuratively and not literally. By depriving the poor of their wages, the rich deprive the poor of their livelihood, which was the equivalent of economic death. Jewish tradition taught that a person could be murdered by depriving his neighbor of his living. Matter of fact, in the 2nd century BC, there was a well-known Jewish scribe by the name of Joshua ben Sira, and he was author of the book of Ecclesiasticus, not the book of Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. In that book, he wrote the following. He says, quote, "The bread of the needy is the life of the poor. Whoever deprives them of it is a man of blood. To take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. To deprive an employee of his wages is to shed blood." Leviticus 19, verse 13. Notice what the law said. "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you until morning." Now, you've probably all heard of the Jewish Talmud. What it was basically a legal commentary on the written law that explained how the actual written law was to be lived out. It was specific about both the obligations of both workers and employees. The Talmud demanded that workers give their employees their undivided attention, and nothing was allowed to interfere with them when they were working for someone else. For instance, they were forbidden from praying long, drawn-out prayers before meals, and if a prominent rabbi or something entered or came around during that time, they were not allowed to stand up and give him honor because they were on someone else's time. Matter of fact, the well-known Jewish historian Maimonides wrote the following about the Jews and their ethics to work. He says, quote, "Just as the employer is enjoined not to deprive the poor worker of his hire or withhold it from him when it is due, so is the worker enjoined not to deprive the employer of his benefits of his work by idling away his time, a little here and a little there, thus wasting the whole day deceitfully." Notice the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now, in this context, he mentions slaves and masters. From my research, most every theologian I've read says the same principles to slaves would apply today to employees and employee relationships. The Talmud also demanded that employees were to allow workers, that employers were to allow workers to eat from the fields which they were working in, but they were not allowed to pick up things and take them home. In discussing the biblical prohibition against delaying the payment of wages, the Talmud stated, quote, "Why does he climb a ladder or hang from a tree or risk death? Is it not for his wages?" The Talmud went on to say, "He who withholds an employee's wages is as though he deprived him of his life. In some cases, the Talmud actually ignored the literal meaning of the Bible to provide disgruntled workers special rights to secure a lien on the property of an employer who had withheld their wages. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 10 and 11 forbids a creditor from entering the home of a debtor to secure a pledge for the money that was owed. The Talmud allowed workers who had not been paid to enter the employer's house and take something and hold it until he was paid. Now, in James's day, economic homicide was carried out by refusing to pay workers their wages. Today, the very same thing goes on, but it goes on in a different form. Today, it's carried out by destroying a person's means of making a living. And I'll give you one brief example. You have probably heard of what is known as a non-compete agreement. These non-compete agreements go back to late medieval times when a journeyman agreed to train an apprentice for 7 years, but there was one stipulation involved. As soon as he had finished out his apprenticeship and mastered his craft, that he was not to compete against his master or his mentor in the same community. Today in the U.S., right now, currently it's estimated that 38% of U.S. workers are bound by non-compete clauses for up to 2 years or more that forbid them from working for their current employer's competitors. Matter of fact, there's probably a lot of you people sitting here this morning, if you go look on the fine print when you went to work, you will find out that you've got a non-compete clause in there and don't even know about it. In today's tech-driven economy, if you're out of the industry for 2 years or more, it can be a death blow to a career due to obsoleteness in technology and atrophy in job skills. Employment lawyers claim that many companies use non-compete clauses to destroy people's careers by not allowing them to pass the skills they learned from one company onto their competitors when they leave. Employers who deny their workers the bargaining power of accepting competitive job bids have the upper hand in leveraging wage negotiations. Sandra E. Black, an economics professor at the University of Texas, says, quote, "People can't negotiate when their company knows they won't leave. Non-compete agreements can be binding even when an employee is fired or laid off, depending on which state you're in." Notice Colossians 4, verse 1. "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Notice the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 16. "He who oppresses the poor to make much for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty." Thirdly, James will mention here the expenditures of justice. Notice what he says. He says, "He does not resist you." In James's day, legal hearings were not held in courthouses, but they were held in public, and they were the source of entertainment, much like modern-day reality shows are, like Judge Judy. The wealthy could exploit the poor by going out and hiring an expensive lawyer, and then he would come out and just basically make mincemeat out of the poor man. So he had an unfair advantage. There's a well-known historian by the name of Peter Garnsey. He has a book out called Social Status and Legal Privilege in the Roman Empire. He writes about it the following way. He says, quote, "The principal criterion of legal privilege in the eyes of the Romans was dignitas, or honor, derived from power, style of life, and wealth. In biblical times, much like today, the poor didn't have access to the courts of law simply due to finances, and it's the same way today in many cases. You've probably all heard of James Baldwin, who's the famous African-American author. In his writing, he is quoted as saying, "If one really wishes to know how justice is administered in a country, one does not question the policemen, the lawyers, the judges, the protected members of the middle class. One goes to the unprotected, those precisely who need the law's protection most, and listen to their testimony." Notice what King Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 2. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. The Roman Plutarch, in his writings, claimed that Cato considered himself as a law unto himself on his estates, that he actually would preside over legal cases where there was capital trials, and that he would actually endorse chain gangs upon slaves. Cato went so far as to say that landowners or representatives of the owner were to annotate to themselves the role of judge and jury. In 1925, Congress passed the Federal Arbitration Act, which allowed commercial disputes to be settled by arbitration, which was cheaper, more formal, and speedier than going to court. The original legislation didn't apply to employment disputes and was not to override any substantive state or federal rights. Through years of flawed interpretation, the Supreme Court expanded the scope of the statute, compelling both state and federal courts to use arbitration to settle disputes not included in the original legislation. This led former Sandra Day O'Connor Supreme Court Justice to say, quote, "The Supreme Court has abandoned all pretense of ascertaining congressional intent with respect to the FAA, building instead case by case an edifice of its own creation." Today in the U.S., both state and federal courts use mandatory arbitration to settle statutory consumer and employment disputes, which results in a "don't bite the hand that feeds you" attitude. Arbitration costs are usually paid by corporations, which constitutes a source of repeat business for arbitration firms. This caused one arbitrator by the name of Richard Hodge to say, quote, "You would have to be unconscious not to be aware that if you rule a certain way, you can compromise your future business." Today, many legal contracts include arbitration clauses which eliminate jury trials and class action lawsuits. In 2007, a report by the Public Citizens found that in employment and medical malpractice cases, arbitration claimants received about 20% of the damages they would have received in court. The people of James' day, because of financial resources, couldn't go to court. Today, consumers in our society don't have access to the judicial process because of mandatory arbitration. This morning, many of you sitting here may not know this. You look at the phones that you have. Look on the jobs where you work in places, and you will find out that you're bound by that, and many of you don't even know it. Notice Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decision, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the power of their right and rob the poor of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphan." Now, when the poor do have access to the courts of law and the legal system, if they are able to get there, many times they will find out that the law there is tilted against them when they get there. Aristarchus, the great Greek philosopher, once said, quote, "The law is like a spider web, where little flies get caught and little big flies fall through." Notice Proverbs 19, verse 6. "Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend of him who gives gifts." You have probably heard this statement, "You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back." In American politics today, politics is all about "you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back." Matter of fact, this term goes back to the 17th century to ships that would go to sea. When these ships would go to sea, if someone broke the law, they would be taken in chain to the mast, and another sailor would take a cat o' nine tails and he would briskly whip him. All the sailors knew it was just a matter of time till they would end up slipping up and doing something wrong. So they had made an agreement among themselves. When they had the whip in their hand, rather than actually tearing the flesh of someone else's back, they would simply scratch their back. And in the day, that's where our term, "scratch my back and I'll scratch yours," come from. And basically today, politics is basically all about that. Epicharmus, the Greek poet, said, quote, "One hand washes the other." In other words, you give something and you take something. Two young men by the name of Joshua Kalla and David Brockman conducted a study. The study was called Campaign Contributions Facilitate Access to Congressional Officials. The purpose of this study was to see who had the better chance of getting a meeting with a representative or one of their top aides, someone who listed themselves as an active political donor or someone who was a concerned constituent. Their research showed that political donors received access to House members or their top aides 3 times more often as concerned constituents. This led Kalla and Brockman to conclude, quote, individuals can command greater attention from influential policymakers by contributing to campaigns. Exodus 23, verse 8. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. In 2014, two political economists by the name of Glyers and Benjamin Page, Martin Glyers and Benjamin Page, published a study that was called Politics, Elites, Interest Groups, and Average Citizens. In this study, they analyzed the outcome of 1,779 pieces of legislation over 20 years that had been passed by both Democrats and Republicans. They came to the following conclusion. Economic elites and organized groups representing business interests have substantial independent impact on U.S. government policy, while mass-based interest groups and average citizens have little or no independent influence. Notice Deuteronomy 16, verse 19 and 20. You shall not distort judgment. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There's a well-known federal judge by the name of Judge Learned Hand, and he was a federal judge for over 50 years. He never served on the U.S. Supreme Court. Most people claim that he was one of the greatest legal minds in history. And he has said on numerous occasions before his death, he says, quote, if we are to keep our democracy, there must be one commandment, thou shalt not ration justice. Our time is almost up. Here's my conclusion. In 1905, the Hebrew National Sausage Company was founded in the Lower East Side of Manhattan. In 1922, during a crusade for commercial food standards, an article appeared in the Glade Commercial Advertiser in which Alfred W. McCann referred to Hebrew National as, quote, having higher standards than the law requires. In 1972, Hebrew National started one of the most successful ad campaigns in history. And the ad campaign went the following way. We answer to a higher authority. This ad campaign lasted over 30 years. Folks, on Judgment Day, God is going to hold us to a higher standard than merely just doing what is legal. See, there's a lot of things in our culture and our society today that we can do that's legal, that's not right, and God's going to hold us to a higher standard. This morning, we might have someone here who's never confessed Christ. We might have someone who needs the prayers of the congregation. You might come forward as we all stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you gladly trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Amen. Thank you for the message this morning, Walter. Everybody catch all of that? We do answer to a higher authority, and we appreciate that. We'll be dismissed in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the time that we have to assemble and give our attention to you. We ask that you would help us to truly understand that you are the high and final authority, and that you supersede the things of this earth and the laws of man. Help us to go the extra mile and conduct ourselves in this life as those who will someday answer to you. We're thankful for those who have participated in the Gladstone Leaders and for those who have helped to teach and encourage and assist those young people in developing their skills and talents. We're thankful that they can win a prize or the praise of those that are there to rate their performance, but more importantly, we ask that they learn some of your truth, that it can be implanted in their hearts in such a way that it will influence how they live going forward. We know we have many who are struggling with physical problems in this congregation. Sometimes things that seem simple to others can be a much larger burden to those who endure them on an ongoing basis. We pray that you will comfort them and that we will be understanding of their situation. Pray that you will be with those who have recently suffered loss of family and all the activities and details that are associated with that can overwhelm. We ask that we will support those people that are going through that. We're thankful for the way that you watch over us, that you bless us, that you work in our lives to do what is best for us in the long eternal run, even though we sometimes question, don't understand. We often can look back and see what you have done and when you did it, even though we didn't understand it at the time. cared enough for us, that you loved us enough that you would send your son to do what we could not do, to redeem us in your sight. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Where do you stop? Don't hit off.
This right here stops. Okay.